Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Is there any place in any of the epistles we're told to pray for people who are under generational curses? No. Is there anywhere in the book of Acts we find people doing it? No. Is there anything to give us a hint that we have any kind of generational curses in the Bible people need to be broken from? No. Is there consequences when I sin for my children? There very well could be.
We might have days when everything seems to be going wrong and we'd swear we are cursed. But can Christians really be cursed? Is there such a thing as generational curses? Today on Practical Christian Living, we are in Galatians chapter 3, where we are studying how Jesus actually came to save us from the curse of the law. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
This is our seventh study in the book of Galatians. It's an in-depth study. We're just taking a few verses at a time, really diving into it. We've moved from the we've moved from Paul talking about himself in the first two chapters to the theological portion of the book of Galatians. We're going to get to the application in the last two chapters. And whenever I teach the book, I can't wait to get into the application. But I got to tell you, I loved the first two chapters, just looking over Paul talking about his own life and trying to really put it into what else we know about Paul. And this section is really powerful because he's building a case for the law being something that you're not saved by, you don't live in, you don't receive the promises of God by. In fact, as a Christian, the law is going to play, I think, a very minor role in your life. And I'll share with you by the end of the study what I think the part the law plays in our lives. I also want to say that we've gotten a lot of feedback since we've been in this study. This is our seventh study, so we haven't even been in it for 2 months. And we've gotten a lot of feedback from people who are angry with us. I had someone who contacted me last week really upset because they believed that Paul is saying the opposite of what he's saying. Now, if you have to write in an email that Paul is saying the opposite of what he's saying in a passage, you're probably not right. So he's saying that the section we're covering today, Paul is saying that if you are living by faith, you're under a curse, that it's the person by faith that's living under the curse. Well, let's just kind of remember that as we're making our way through this passage and see whether or not we could even begin to come to the conclusion. There are a lot of legalists that are out there today. People that are telling you that you have to do something to be saved, or once you're saved, you have to do something to live by works, or you have to receive the promises of God through works, or some other thing that they say would happen within your life. Now, the word curse in our text, there's just a few verses, 10 through 14, just a few verses, but the word curse is used here five times. And I want to talk about the biblical word for curse. And here I'm talking mostly about the Hebrew word for curse, because the Greek word for curse is different. But the biblical word for curse could be the natural consequences of something that you do. You do something, and now you have to become a servant for somebody because of something that you did. I'm thinking in their day. In our day, you would do something and go to jail. And you would be living under a curse because you would be in prison, okay? That's the idea. In their day, if you did something to someone, you had to pay them off, you became a servant to them. That's what you did. And so the consequences of your action would be becoming a servant, and that's the same word for curse that is used in other places in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And you could see how that could connect together, right? We do something, we live a certain way, and we put ourselves under a curse. That's the idea. And there's a lot of it in the Old Testament. Now, here's what I would like to do. I want us to read the text, and then I want to break down a couple of different thoughts about curses in the Old Testament. I won't spend a long time doing it, but I want to bounce off a couple texts that people often have questions about. Generational curses. I want to talk about the curse of Adam and Eve and the serpent, and just a couple of the other places, and then we'll move on into how we can apply this text to our lives. So let's read it first. And then we'll get into curses all the way back to Adam and Eve. In verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. That is, if you're going to do the law, you got to live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessings, so he's talked about curses five times, that the blessings, that's the opposite of curses, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that's Galatians 3, 10 through 13. All right, so let's talk about curses just a little bit. There's always the principle of first occurrence, and I use this all the time. I look for the first time that the word curse is used in the Bible. I look for the first time it ever comes up in the Bible. And this is both the same place. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Eve has fallen into the temptation. She did not handle the word of God well. Satan manipulated the word of God. The serpent, who we believe is Satan, manipulated the word of God, and she ended up taking the fruit, eating it, giving it to her husband, who was with her in the garden, the Bible says. I don't know if that means he was with her right next to her or with her 50 feet away, but it says he was with her in the garden, and he took it and he ate it, and then God showed up in the garden, and Adam was hiding. And God said, Adam, where are you? Actually, Adam, where are you? And he said, I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? Because I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree in the garden? And he had ate of the tree, tried to cover himself up with leaves of a tree, which were inadequate for it. And so then he said to him, well, did you eat of the tree in the garden? He said, well, the woman you gave me told me to eat of it. And so I ate, and God said to Eve, well, what did you do that you ate? And she said, well, the serpent told me that if I eat it, I would be like God. And so he says to Satan, cursed you shall be, or to the serpent, cursed you shall be, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat for the remainder of your life, and I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and he shall crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. We call that verse, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium. It's the first time that you find evangelism in the Bible, proto-evangelium, that Jesus is going to die on the cross and crush the head of the serpent, but his heel is going to be crushed because he's going to rise from the dead. That's the idea. Now, we should talk about the seed of the serpent. And I want to bring this up because there was a teacher by the name of William Branham. I don't know if you're familiar with him. If you are part of the William Branham group, you would believe in what is called the message. William Branham believed that Eve had sex with the serpent and that that was the sin, that was partaking of the fruit, and it's called the serpent seed doctrine. The first time that I ever talked to anybody about it, I knew about it, but I was probably still in my 20s. Guy who had been attending the church here for a while and invited me to go fishing with him at a place called Bog Hole down in San Rafael Canyon. And so we're there fishing and we're catching crappie, and the crappie bite is great. It's like this great day. The crappie are just going to town and we're filling up this basket full of crappie. And I'm fishing, and all of a sudden he says to me, do you ever thought that maybe Eve had sex with the serpent and that was the sin? And I'm like, oh no. And I'm here all day with him. And so we disagreed all day long. And I made my position really strong because of that. You know, it's interesting. The Bible says that differences are among us so the truth can be known. So I came home from that fishing trip and I was like, I want to see if this can be it. And so I started breaking down Genesis. Could the eating the fruit be sex with the serpent? And when you start carrying that forward, it makes all kinds of things sex in the Bible, in that text especially, and all kind. It just can't be done. When you start looking at the text and the way it's interpreted, it cannot be done at all. Instead, the seed of the serpent were those that are enemies of the gospel. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and you always do what he wants to do." They are the seed of the serpent. The enmity between those religious leaders and between Christ is what came to a head. They handed him over. He crushed the head of Satan, and his heel was bruised. Then he says to Eve, "Pain in childbearing you shall have." So all you gals can kind of straighten things out with Eve when you get to heaven for that. But then there's this statement, which I'm not even going to get into today, which God says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." And there's a few different things that it could mean, but all of them means that there's going to be conflict in marriage. So the idea that there, and I realize that you guys never have conflict in your marriages, but the idea that there is conflict in marriages goes all the way back to this particular point. One day, that curse will be lifted. And someone said that's the reason there's no marriage in heaven, so that we won't have any conflicts. Maybe not a very good joke, but I repeated it anyway. And so then to Adam, he said that from the ground, it will give up its yield through the sweat of your brow, and it will produce thorns and thistles. And some try to say, well, this curse isn't a curse on Adam or on Eve or on the serpent. It's a curse about stuff around them, childbearing and marriage and the ground. But it's really not true. When you start looking into it, it's all in part in it. We've got to make a living, and making a living is hard now. We have children and we want to have children, even though there's pain in having children, we want to. And even though marriage can be difficult because there's this kind of tension in it, we want to be married. People stand in line to get married. We want to get married. So that's the introduction in the Bible to curses, and we see that they are connected to a sinful behavior. There was a sinful behavior, and then there was the consequences of that, and those consequences became the curse. That's how you find curses in the Old Testament. Now, there's something called generational curses. I've been in churches before when this has been taught, and they bring people forward to pray for them to be released from generational curses. They'll say, if you're an alcoholic, your dad was probably an alcoholic, his dad was an alcoholic, and there's a spirit of generational curses that you're under, if you're involved in pornography, or if you are a womanizer, or whatever it might be, this might be a generational curse. And I just want to read you one of the passages. There's three of them in the Old Testament, and they're all similar, but this one gives you something else at the end of it. It gives you the blessing connected with the curse, with the, and this isn't really, I don't know that this is really a curse. This is what they say is generational curses, okay? I'm going to share with you why I don't believe it's a generational curse. In Deuteronomy 5, 8, and 9, no, in Exodus 4 through 6. In Exodus 20, 4 through 6, it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image," that's idolatry, "any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is at an earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation of whom hate me." So for those who hate him, he visits the sin of the father to the third and the fourth generation. But then he says this, "Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So he visits the sin of those who hate him to the third and fourth generation, but to those who love him, it's to the thousands. You see the difference? Third and fourth generation, but those who love him, it's to the thousands. Now, again, remember that curses were a consequence often in the Old Testament, and that the same word that is used for consequences of sin is used for the word curse. And so they go to this passage and say, well, this is consequence. You hate God, you're an idolater, and then you have sin that goes from the third or fourth generation. My problem with generational curses coming from this is, well, there's a lot of them. I can't even cover all of them tonight. Number one, they take this, which talks about idolatry and hating God being passed on to the third and fourth generation, and that if you have a problem with alcohol, that you're passing that on to their third or fourth generation. Now, that may very well be true just because of genetics, right? It is more likely, if your dad was an alcoholic, that you probably are going to have a problem with alcohol. It's not 100%, but it's true. There is a connection within families. It may be behavioral. It may be genetics. It may be a combination of both of those things. But it's true. But that doesn't mean that every sin is passed on. That's not what the passage says. It's funny, people read things, and then what they get out of it and teach, if you really think about it, you go, that's not what it says. It doesn't say that if you've got a problem with a certain sin, that's passed on to several generations. And so in churches, they have you come up and stand in line. And by the time you start thinking, huh, I wonder if my smoking is a generational curse. Huh, I wonder, you know, all of a sudden, and pretty soon you're standing in line. Okay, pray for me. Is there any place in any of the epistles we're told to pray for people who are under generational curses? No. Is there anywhere in the book of Acts we find people doing it? No. Is there anything to give us a hint that we have any kind of generational curses in the Bible people need to be broken from? No. Is there consequences when I sin for my children? There very well could be. It could be that if I do something, that there might be something that's passed on to my kids. We have an umbrella effect in our lives. And I think that that's biblical. To pray for the breaking of generational curses, I do not think is biblical. And here's one of the reasons why. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, fathers shall not be, well, let me go to this one. Let me go to Ezekiel 18:20. I'm cutting down my verses I'm reading. They both say the same thing. So let me read Ezekiel 18:20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the father shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So God's saying, I'm not passing on righteousness or wickedness. Now, maybe having a godly father can help you, but you will stand on your own one day. And so I think the Bible does not teach that you can have any kind of curse there. It is interesting to me, though, that Deuteronomy 27:26 says, cursed is anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by observing them, and all the people shall say amen. So they were to stand on Mount Ebor, and they were to cry out the curses. And you can read Deuteronomy 27 if you want to go do your homework. They cry out the curses from Mount Ebor. And then on Mount Gerizim, they cry out the blessings. Now, side note, archaeological side note, exciting archaeological side note. I don't know how much you know about scholarship and the Old Testament, but it's generally thought by most scholars even today that the Old Testament was written while the children of Israel were in Babylon, that they wanted a right to the land, and so they came up with all of those stories about battles with the Moabites and battles with Sennacherib and these others and slaves in Egypt to give themselves a place, a right for the land. Now, this has been disproven many times. There is a plaque they found in Egypt that talks about servants in Egypt that have Hebrew names, Semitic names, which is Hebrew names. So there's a plaque talking about Hebrew servants with Hebrew names. So when you hear somebody say, well, there's no evidence that the Hebrews were ever slaves in Egypt, wrong. There is. There's a Moabite stone that tells a story out of the book of Kings of a battle with Israel that tells the exact same battle. There's the Sennacherib cylinder that was found in Nineveh that tells the same story of Hezekiah and Isaiah and Sennacherib attacking Jerusalem and tells it from their perspective. So these events had to take place. And they will say that the Old Testament couldn't have been written in Hebrew because Hebrew wasn't even around in the Bronze Age. The late Bronze Age was 14 to 1200 BC. That's the late Bronze Age. That's when Moses and Joshua would have been alive. And so they say Hebrew wasn't around then. So here recently, archaeological team, this is a few years ago now, there's a delay always on the release of this information. They got to prove it's real. They're going through some already gone through material. They're on Mount Ebor. There's been an archaeological team that's done a dig there. They've taken dirt they can't go through by detail and they pushed it aside. And so they're going through that dirt as another dig. They're a sponsored dig by a university. They're going through this new dirt, and they come across a curse stone on Mount Eber, a Jewish curse tablet that is an inch by an inch that's folded in half. The outside is worn. They can't open it up because they don't want to ruin it. So they send it off to the university. The university has a technique to read the inside of the tablet. This is the late Bronze period, dated to 12 to 1400 BC. It's Hebrew with the name of Yahweh written two times inside, which will push Hebrew and Yahweh all the way back into Israel on Mount Ebal. It's a curse stone on Mount Ebal where they yelled out the curses. They find a curse tablet that pushes it all the way back to the time the Bible says they were there. That's why arguments from silence are never any good when it comes to these kind of things. Sometimes arguments from silence are good. If I say to you, they dropped a nuclear bomb on Tucson today, you would go, funny, I didn't hear it. It's a pretty good argument. That's a good argument from silence. But if somebody says, we've never found Hebrew from the late Bronze period, that's a bad argument because we've gone through about 1% of what can be gone through in archaeological digs. If we'd gone through 99%, your argument would be better. But we've gone through 1%. So you're gonna say that there was no Hebrew around in those days because we've never found it. We haven't gone through any of it. All right, I'm gonna stop now. I'm gonna move on, because otherwise we're gonna be really late. I just wanna say, this is a really exciting find, and it's really exciting for us and what we believe, because by faith, we have believed that Moses wrote it and that he wrote it in Hebrew. And we believe that. And now we're finding out that indeed it's the case. There was another stone that was found. Here I go. There was another stone that was found called the Tel Dan Stone. I have a National Geographic magazine that has David on the front cover with a sling saying David never existed, that David was a made up character. It's from 1964, 66, somewhere around there. Then I have another one released in 73 that says that they found evidence that David existed, because they found the Tel Dan stone, which mentioned the house of David 900 years before Christ, which was during the time of Solomon. So now you have the time of David mentioned. But if you read the article, they say, well, he wasn't the king of a massive kingdom. He was the leader of a village. Now that was in 74. Today, there's a lot more, and I haven't seen any other National Geographic magazine come out, but I had a 66 that said he didn't. I had a 74 that said he existed. They found the Tel Dan stone in the late 50s. When they wrote the 64 article, they already had the Tel Dan stone. They had evidence that he existed, but they wrote he didn't exist. This is how long it takes for archaeology things to get into the mainstream of archaeology. The Eber stone was found 2 years ago and released a couple of months ago. That's pretty quick. That's pretty fast. That'll tell you how convincing it is.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.